I'm going to talk today. Today is also our Communion Sunday, so I'm going to talk about the communion, and then Brother John Lockhart has agreed to also come and give us a teaching. I'm going to be talking more about the cup, the wine, the new covenant, and then John is going to talk a little bit about the bread as well, which will be, I think, a blessing. So let's move into the message. I see communion, it has many significant meanings, but I see it as a formalized fresh start with God. We talked about New Year and Christmas and birthday as being kind of a milestone in our spiritual walks, and God understands that we need this milestone, so he also instituted a formalized type of milestone, which is coming to the Lord's table and with communion. This communion, this formalized fresh start, refers to a relationship with God, but also in communion refers to a relationship with other people in our fellowship, with brothers and sisters. So how did communion start? Jesus meets his disciples before his death and blesses them with a final intimate meal. Jesus assigns a symbolic meaning to the food and drink being eaten. He says the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. And then he says the wine symbolizes the new covenant in my blood, in Jesus' blood. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So I think we need to understand the meaning of these symbolic aspects of communion. So I'm going to talk about the blood being the new covenant. And to do this, I think I need to go back to kind of where covenants started. So God would approach people in the Old Testament. Usually they were people of faith, usually. And he would approach them and say, I want to have a relationship with you, and I am going to make a covenant with you. The covenant has legal meanings in the Old Testament, but it's in essence it's a promise of God that's founded in the faithfulness of God. God says, I'm going to make you a promise, and this promise is founded in my faithfulness as your God. Sometimes these covenants come from God as an unconditional promise, and sometimes it's more of a kind of a reciprocity. God says, I will do this, but you need to do that. The first covenant, and I see in the Bible, is God's covenant with Noah. That's right after the flood. God comes to Noah and says, he doesn't really make any conditions to this covenant. He says, I'm not going to destroy the world again with a flood. And then he puts the rainbow in the sky. And it's an unconditional covenant founded in the promise of God. But then we go to kind of the next really big covenant, and it's kind of a seed covenant, is God's covenant with Abraham. And the Bible says it's an everlasting covenant. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 17, verse 3 to 8. God changes his name. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, but your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful and will make nations of you, plural, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So we see the nations used as plural. So the covenant with Abraham applies to Abraham and his descendants, both Jews and Gentiles. Because Abraham had many descendants, he had a He at the end of his life, he was a father of several princes, as well as the genealogy of Ishmael. So the nations is bigger than just the nation that became to be the nation of Israel. And the covenant of Abraham is conditional with respect to circumcision, and we'll talk about that later. Then there's more covenants. God makes a covenant with Moses, with Josiah, and then he kind of renews that covenant with Josiah and with Nehemiah. And it's a covenant specific to with the nation of Israel as a political body. And it promises the nation of Israel economic and spiritual prosperity in the new land. But the promises are conditional on the obedience to the Old Testament law. So you will be happy in the land. I will leave you the land. You will be plentiful, but you need to obey what I say is in the law. And that's kind of very simplistic reading of the Mosaic covenant. There are many aspects of this covenant that are very prophetic, and maybe another Sunday we'll look at some of these prophetic aspects that are foretelling the new covenant through the blood of Jesus. So, as we know, Israel is not faithful to the covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. Jerusalem is destroyed at the time of Daniel, and that was after many generations of God rebuking the nation of Israel. We know in the Bible says God is slow to anger and great in mercy. For many generations, God warned the nation of Israel, and finally it happened that Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, looking at it from a perspective of people in the time, the destruction of Jerusalem was very significant because it signified the destruction of the political body to which the Mosaic covenant would have been applied. And then this covenant is renewed with Nehemiah. So, and it's a breakdown moment for the nation of Israel. It is a breakdown moment. And at that moment, Jeremiah receives an amazing prophecy. And I'm going to read it. It's in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 35. And this, Jeremiah is prophesying now into the future, because he's standing over top of the broken Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is destroyed. Give or take a couple years, but we think it's right at that moment. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So this is very significant, and this passage gets quoted actually more than once in the parts of it in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah is referring to the house of Israel, which signifies family life rather than political life. And he's indicating that the new covenant will be in a personal relationship with God. It will be individualized. And also, it says here, it will be written on their hearts, and somewhere it says in another place, not on tablets of stone. So this, the external, God is saying that the new covenant is an internalized covenant. It will be an internalized covenant in our spiritual lives between us and God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 talks a little bit more about this topic, when Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful with my laws. So the new covenant confers an inner change with respect to our motivation to do what's right. And there's another verse in, you're not going to read it, in Jeremiah 32:40, where it also says that this new covenant is in fact an everlasting covenant, which aligns it with the everlasting covenant of Abraham. And all of this, I sent out some references to you guys. All of this is diligently explained in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ coming from the priestly order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And this is so important because this is the mechanism by which Gentiles can enter into a new covenant relationship without becoming Jews. And this is explained in the book of Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 to 15. Hebrews. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they may be outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So, in the new covenant, the blood is offered as a cleansing mechanism which seals the covenant, similar to in the Mosaic covenant. There was a blood ritual that sealed the covenant over the nation of Israel. So, and then we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, the blood of Christ, in it is the new covenant, because the shedding of blood is required for the forgiveness of sins, and we access that through faith. Now, what about circumcision? We have I studied this a little bit because we have an Abraham covenant. It's an eternal covenant, and there's a requirement for circumcision. And then in Galatians, Paul warns the Gentiles against trying to enter directly into a Mosaic covenant relationship and alienating Christ. And we have that. It's a dire warning given to us in Galatians. So what about circumcision? We're, as Gentiles, we have a warning not to get circumcised and to approach God through the Mosaic covenant. But in Genesis, we see the requirement for circumcision. So the answer for that is in Romans 2:29. A man is a Jew, and it's in the interlinear text. It's a secret Jew. A man is a secret Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So, our circumcision is of the heart, and it's through spiritual new birth by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah are talking about. It's the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit we receive through new birth in Christ. So I'm going to ask John to come, and John will talk about the body of Christ and some also very interesting cultural aspects of the communion meal. And then we will, I'll talk some bit more, and then we'll celebrate communion together.
I've been here in this pulpit once before and kind of introduced myself, but for those who weren't here, and I'll do it again. I'm John Lockhart. I'm a lawyer by trade, but I took a year and we moved our family to Israel, and I had four boys at that time, and they were I think it was 6, 8, 10, and 12, and so we put all our belongings into some bags and moved to Israel, and lived there for a year, and I studied my faith. It was absolutely wonderful. And not just the scriptures, but also you saw it in the land, the climate, and the people. How many people here have ever been to Israel? What? Great. Yeah. Well, my son is here. He's put up your hand, Matthew. He was there. Obviously, he was 6 years old. Tells me he doesn't remember much. But anyway, I want to talk to you about it. And I've got 6 pages of or notes here, but I'm going to try and just be a little bit more condensed and precise. Want to tell you that the communion service for us in Israel was amazing, and we were living in a community with mainly Catholic priests and nuns. We were one of, there was two or three other families, and so I would whenever I had an opportunity, I'd get on a bus and I'd go out with these folks and to visit various Holy Land sites, and often we would have communion, and there was something very intimate about it. It's sort of it would be impossible to replicate in these days of COVID, but actually the priests would serve you the wine out of a common communion cup, and that would be there would be an intimacy there, because all of you, the 30 or 40 people that were all sharing the communion, were not just sharing with God, but they were sharing with each other. The other thing that we did, that maybe I'll come to the bread a little bit later, but going back to just to look at the scriptures. Again, in Matthew, there is the first record in the New Testament of the communion service. And Matthew records it as follows. He says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.'" And so Matthew's recording the first bread portion of the communion service. So as Christians, I mean, we've grown up with communion services. We have it every month, and people have written about it for 2,000 years, digested it. It's amplified in the New Testament, explained, but what did those disciples think when they're sitting around the table with Jesus? At the Last Supper, he'd given them a hint that he was no longer going to be with them. I don't know if they knew it was the last meal they'd have with him, but what they were thinking of when, and as those men listened to it, I'm sure they thought, you know, this is a little bit weird. Take it, eat. This is my body. His body? Like, what were they thinking of? And I think that if we consider where they were at in their lives at that time, we get an idea of what they were thinking when they heard those words: "Take, eat. This is my body." And as I get into it, I hope that it has significance for us as we take this bread. You see, the people, we go to the store and we buy a loaf of bread, and we don't really think where it's coming from. But the people at that time knew that you took a seed, a dead seed, a seed of wheat, and you planted it, and you added soil, and you added water, and you added sunshine, and that seed was resurrected into life, a sheaf of wheat that you could make, or barley, whatever you were growing, and it was that you could make a loaf of bread. Well, in Israel, in the 80s, they had this phenomenon that occurred where the desert around the Dead Sea came to life. The Dead Sea, the area around the Dead Sea gets about 1 or 2 inches of rainfall a year. And whatever rain it gets, it runs off because the soil is so fine that it's like a rubber ground sheet on the ground, just runs off. I don't know if you have ever heard this, but you can actually die of drowning in a desert flood because the water just runs off and eventually finds a dried up riverbed, and it is flood-like. In the 80s, they got an incredibly unusual event. They had snow in the region around the Dead Sea. And unlike rainwater, the few inches they get a year, snow melts slowly, and it penetrated that fine, fine soil. It's like a ground sheet in the desert. And it found its way, and nobody could ever remember the desert blooming. But for 2 or 3 weeks after the snow melt, that there were seeds that had lain there for decades, maybe even centuries, dead and dried up and dead, and they bloomed. We saw that in the spring in Israel. In Israel, they really don't get any rain from about March to November. Things are very, very dry there, particularly in the heat of the summer. No rain for months and months. But in the hill country of Jerusalem, they actually get the same amount of rainfall as we get here in Toronto. They get about 30 inches. It all comes in January and February. And so if you go to Israel in March or April, you have all these wildflowers that are just blooming from ground that you knew a few months later will just be dead, no water. So I think that the people, when Jesus, they had an understanding of how what he was giving them was something that it can be, was dead and will come to life, just like a seed. The other thing that they would think about with this bread is, you see, these people lived on a diet of mainly barley loaves and olives. Their diet was very limited. They had some animals, but that would be for a special occasion that they'd slaughter an animal. Most of the time, they lived on barley loaves and olives. So bread was their main food source. So when Jesus said, "This is my body, I'm giving it to you," he was saying, this is like your sustenance. This is like your bread that you eat. You know that this is, you don't get much else. I have that type of relationship, and it's in the bread. Now, when we went to Israel, we saw that they, even today, it's preserved among the Jewish people, the specialness of bread. And I don't know, does anybody know what kind of bread you call it? You know what you call this? Challah, yeah, right. Okay, so we go to a meal in Jerusalem. It was actually the pastor. He had a ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem, and so he tried to preserve the Jewish customs. So we went to on Friday night to a Sabbath meal, Well, what we found was very unusual. Unlike the... Am I doing something wrong here? Okay. I'm sorry. I guess, yeah, it is being recorded. All right. So unlike normally when you're eating a meal, you put it on the plate and you pass it around. And people, that's the way we eat. That's the way they eat in Israel for the most part. But it's not the same for challah. You see, you pass the challah around. Everybody puts their grubby fingers on and rips off a piece and then puts it on the plate. And then you pass it around to the next person. There's something about the bread in that meal that they preserve. Bread is precious. We're not going to take a knife and cut it or go to the bakery and get it to pre-sliced. We're just going to pass it around. They preserve that preciousness about bread. Bread is too precious to cut with a knife. You take it with your own hands. One of the other things, let me get into that. When we were living in Israel, we took a week and we went to Cairo, and we hired. Your money was just went amazingly far there, and for $100 a day, you could buy a guide and a van and admission to all the things you want to go. It was just $100 US was like a fortune in Cairo in 1994. So our family, my wife and our four boys, and we did a tour of Cairo, and we went at lunch. We stopped and had lunch outside the pyramids. And our guide of the day was a lovely young Muslim woman, I'd say, of about 22, 23. She had two university degrees. Her English was perfect and very, very knowledgeable. I think one of her degrees was in engineering, but another was in Egyptology. We're having a wonderful time. So we had our main course. Then they brought out a huge plate of oranges and put it in the center of the table. And my boys just dived into these oranges because they were probably picked the day before. I mean, they were just gorgeous, so tasty. And so I noticed that she wasn't eating oranges. And I said, well, what? Don't you like oranges? Like, these things were picked yesterday. Aren't you going to have an orange? And she says, no. She says, I don't eat an orange. I can't eat an orange unless my mother peels the orange for me and feeds it to me section by section. So I'm thinking, this is pretty weird, but I get in trouble with my wife, and by this time she's kind of kicking me under the table. Stop, John, you know, I could see what you're going to do. So I'm asking her, and I'm saying, like, I guess your mother must be a really uneducated person, you know, another kick from my wife, you know, and then she says, no, my mother is a bank manager. Well, you know, at that point I figured, you know, my shins couldn't take a third kick, so I better shut up. But I thought on it, and then I thought about what happened at the Last Supper. You see, as John records it, Judas had this plan to sell Jesus out. Judas could handle Jesus washing his feet, but when they were around the table and the Lord took the bread and dipped it in the sop, then Judas, with what was in his heart, he couldn't handle it because Jesus had done a terribly intimate thing. He had taken that bread and was going to feed it to Judas with his own hands. So I began to understand, and I began to see it time and time again in that land, that the customs of the people helped me understand what was happening in the Bible. And so what I want you to think about is that first communion, when we take it, that it came from the Lord himself, and he fed it to the disciples with his own hand. There's an account in it goes through the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I talked about intimacy with people through the bread. There's also an intimacy with God that comes out of that bread. There's an account in Genesis, and Abraham is 100 years old, and his wife is 90, and he has this promise from God that he's going to be a father of many nations. He must be getting a little bit wondering whether this was not a real promise or not. But three visitors come to his tent, and he offers them the traditional Middle Eastern hospitality. He gives them a meal, and in that meal, then it's the visitors reveal to them that one is the Lord himself. People say that it was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. Whoever it was the Lord himself in whatever form. And he tells Abraham that he's going to have a son next year. Now, what's interesting from my perspective is he goes on and enters into this almost a divine soliloquy. And the Bible says the Lord himself is speaking, and he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?" The Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, "How should I hide from Abraham?" And then he goes on to say, "For I have chosen him." The Hebrew can be translated, "For I have made him a familiar friend." I have chosen him. I've made him a familiar friend. So the point is that after this meal, after this bread, then Abraham and the Lord now enter into a different relationship. That's one of friendship. I have made him a familiar friend. Of course I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what you do with friends. You share things. And it's repeated in the New Testament. After the bread is consumed at the Last Supper, Jesus at the conclusion of the meal says, "I no longer call you my servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends." So it was after this meal that the disciples moved from a different relationship of just followers, of servants of Jesus Christ, to friends of Jesus Christ. So I want you to just see that the very simple act of taking a piece of bread and breaking it and giving it to the disciples and saying, "This is my body," was packed with meaning. Linking the bread to a symbol of the sustenance of life, Christ was saying something that would come easily to the disciples. Had they not left their families, their friends, their businesses to follow this hitherto unknown rabbi from an obscure village of Nazareth, he had to be everything to them. But I also believe that because the bread was given in a meal context, that would all also raise the consciousness of the disciples to the reconciliation effect of that first communion meal. And it was not just a reconciliation of man to man, but a symbol of the reconciliation that we have with God, a personal relationship, a friendship with God. It would not be until after the resurrection that the disciples would understand the total import of that reconciliation. It's clear from the scriptures that after Jesus died, they were a broken, defeated bunch. Their faith was seemingly lifeless and dead, but they went on. History tells us they went on at the cost of their own lives to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that's the message in the bread. Christ is our sustenance, our main source of life, and he desires to be intimate with us. He died and he came to life again so that we may become reconciled to God himself.